Good morning. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. We're actually going to be going through the end of the letter here, but just as kind of a note for next week, we're going to dive a little bit deeper next week into the last two verses. So we're actually not closing it up today. We'll do that next week, but we will run through the entirety of the rest of it here this morning. As you're turning there, I'll go here. When we gathered together last Sunday, Peter's focus was upon a specific destructive heresy being secretly and subtly brought in amongst the church, one still present today, by the false teachers or these waterless springs of whom he's been warning. This false teaching, the specifics of this false teaching being the denial of the day of the Lord, denial of the second coming of Christ, when, as a component of this, God's judgment and wrath upon sin will be forever poured out upon the ungodly, upon the unrighteous, upon those who have rejected Christ and his glorious gospel. As was shared in our time together, that the promise of this glorious public and personal return was a major strand of the teaching of Jesus. His followers had firmly grasped it, but only after the traumatic events of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension. And many of them were anticipating this coming, the fulfillment of this, an early fulfillment of this, possibly even in their own lifetimes. They were eagerly anticipating this. However, at the time of this letter, there was still no sign of this taking place. And so the church was struggling. This delay, as the false teachers mockingly referred to it as, began to raise questions in the minds of genuine Christians. And it prompted ridicule from the opponents of the gospel. And the church found itself struggling on a couple of different fronts. Perhaps we think that as well. Jesus, when are you coming to make all things new? Right? This being true, and also recognizing that Satan knows that if he can get the church to discount the importance of Christ's return, he can remove a very significant source of the Christian hope and motivation. And knowing this, Peter moves with this part of the letter to encourage the church by means of reminders. Paul doing the same thing in his letters as well. What were those reminders? They're what we focused on last week. A reminder of the very real presence of these scoffers who deliberately overlook or deny the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ. They don't want to hear anything about judgment because they want to continue to live as seems right in their own eyes and lead people in the same direction. Another reminder is the sureness and the certainty, despite what they say, despite their lies, of this second coming. And this is affirmed through both God's word, but also through history. Also, he reminds them that God's timing, and man, I need to hear this so often, that God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. Even when I think I know when things should happen, I'm reminded again and again that I don't have any clue. And then we're reminded as well of his beautiful character, which, as the first song that we sang again, affirms. It's unchanging. It's unchanging. All of these reminders, again, to encourage believers. And then as we closed out our time, after looking at these reminders, one's purposed again at our being more firmly founded on truth and greater equipped to contend for the faith, specifically regarding the second coming of Christ, we were left with a question asked, but it wasn't answered. Kind of a cliffhanger. And Alan, even after service, said, "Pastor, I already wrote it in my notes, and then you didn't give me the answer." Alan, this morning we're going to do it, although you probably could have answered it, but this morning we're going to do it. So the question that was left unanswered that we're going to focus on today is, okay, the second coming of Christ is real no matter what the false teachers say. God is unchanging in his character. He is abundant in his patience and he's rich in his mercy. So then as we're waiting, how are we to live in light of that? How are we as believers to live or to respond as believers while we're waiting for the second coming of Christ, for the bridegroom to return for his bride? What does that look like in our lives? So how are we to live in light of this hope, in light of this truth? So if you haven't already, I invite you to open your Bibles and we're going to see this question answered. Open with me 2 Peter, if you haven't already, verses 11 through 18 of chapter 3. And at this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God and his beautiful word, please stand with me as his word is once again read aloud in the presence of his people to and for his glory. We have it, amen? Starting in verse 11, and we're going to run through the end of his letter, the end of this letter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which are the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you again, God, for your goodness and just who you are, for your unchanging character. Abundant in grace, rich in mercy, steadfast in love, perfectly faithful, just, sovereign, compassionate. Father, you're so patient. Help us, Father, to reveal the characteristics of you to the world around us. Help us to be these things. Help us to pour out grace and mercy and forgiveness and compassion. Help us to be patient, to be a people of our word, that our yes is yes and our no is no. Father, we lift all of that up to you, God. Father, we pray for those working with our children downstairs, God. Father, we pray in our time here in your word that we are trusting that you are going to preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to. And to each and every one of our hearts, challenge us, encourage us, continue to transform us more and more into the likeness of our Savior Christ. And as the end of Peter's letter says, all of this to and for your glory. We love you. It's in Christ's precious name. Amen. Be seated. So having just reminded them and us of the certainty of the Lord's coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when, as we read last week and even in our text today, when all things are thus to be dissolved, when the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, when the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, when God's judgment for sin will rain down upon the ungodly and the unrighteous, and when his sure and certain promise comes, and the righteous dwell eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, all things being made new, God's people dwelling with him and he with them, every tear being wiped away, right? Every eye, from every eye, death and mourning and crying and pain being no more. In that moment, Peter writes, he asks, as you cry out, as we cry out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. As you eagerly anticipate, as Peter writes, hastening and waiting for this glorious promise, he asks the question, what sort of people ought we to be? What sort of people ought we to be? Again, how are we to live in this moment of waiting for his return? To begin, Peter speaks of God's character. Namely, as we touched upon last week and as we prayed, his patience. His patience. In verses 8 and 9 from last week, what did we read? But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. As the mockers and the scoffers are saying, see, it's not happened. It's never happened. Everything is always going to be the way that it is. He's not returning. Don't believe that. Peter says, do not overlook this one fact. Believe, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand, and a thousand years is one day. His timing is perfect. He is sovereign. The Lord is not slow. He is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count as slowness. But instead, what is the reality? He is so patient. He is so patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, although tragically not everyone will. Here, as he continues building upon this, he writes this again. He's unpacking this a little bit more. Verse 15, beloved, since you're waiting, while we're waiting, what does he say? Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, what does he mean by that? Why is he bringing up this patience? And what does he mean by count the patience of our Lord as salvation? Well, I think it's this. While waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord, we are to continue faithfully fulfilling our task, our responsibility, our privilege of taking the gospel, the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the ends of the earth. That there is still an opportunity while we're waiting until this day comes for people to come to faith in Christ. MacArthur, I think, pins it much better than what I could. And he says this, without question, Peter, with these words, wanted his audience, including you and I, yes, to wait eagerly for Christ's return. Yet at the same time, he did not want them to grow idle or detach themselves from society, being so consumed with thoughts of the future that they forgot about their compelling spiritual responsibilities in the present. God's judgment had not yet come. His wrath had not yet been poured out. And so there was still time to proclaim the good news to the lost. And this remains true today. I thought about this being very similar, Peter's words here, and perhaps he's even thinking upon this moment when he wrote this. But if you remember, as Jesus ascended and you could no longer see him as he was in the clouds, right, in Acts chapter 1, the angel looks upon those that are standing there, and in Stephen's paraphrase, this is what I see the angel saying, stop standing idly, stop staring into the sky. He is, yes, coming again, but until then, do what he's told you to do. And what is that? What he had just shared with them in Acts 1:8, the summary verse of all of the book of Acts. When power comes upon you, the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling, which he did in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, walk in that power and go to the ends of the earth bearing witness to the name of Christ. That's exactly what the angel is saying to them. And it's continuing to be said to us while we're waiting for Christ to come again, bear witness to his glorious name. Church, we who have been made righteous by grace through faith in Christ saved through his sacrifice and clothed in his righteousness. As we eagerly anticipate Christ's return and promise of our eternally dwelling with God in heaven forever, may we also remember the day of the Lord and the horrific judgment, the eternal wrath and punishment that will come upon the ungodly, the unrighteous, the lost, and the saved, some of whom are in our families, some of whom are great friends of ours, some of whom we love so, so dearly. Let us remember the condemnation that they are standing under, which we too once stood under. And outside of the grace of God in Christ, we would still be standing under. Let us remember that. Why? So that we will then be more urgent and more intentional and more bold and more faithful in this time of God's wonderful, sovereign, beautiful patience to faithfully minister the gospel. So if we want to know what we're to do in this time of waiting, may we be people of the gospel, sharing the gospel, declaring the gospel, man's need for salvation and how that's only found in and through the atoning redemptive work of Christ, and how God adopts us into his family through Christ, and how we will live eternally with them because of and with Christ. Our beloved brother Paul, Peter says, he wrote the same thing. He wrote the same thing to you, Peter writes, as he does or has in all of his letters when he speaks of these matters. Of the coming day of the Lord, speaking to those. Again, in fact, every single letter of Paul's references the second coming of Christ in varying ways, but each and every one of them do. And, like Peter, how believers, as well as unbelievers, are to respond to this truth. Peter also warns, though, that there are some things in them, in Paul's letters, as he wrote about this, that are hard to understand. Not impossible, but hard to understand. Have you been there? You've read through and you'd be like, man, that's tough. Yeah. And those who are ignorant and unstable, these false teachers, will twist these things. They will distort these things to their own destruction as they do other scriptures, including Peter's. And Peter's saying, whether you're reading Paul or you're reading me, whether it's this letter or that letter, don't fall prey to their lies. Don't be deceived and be carried away with the errors of lawless people, Peter is warning them. And as a necessary and important side note here, don't mess what Peter's saying about Paul's letters here. This is vital. Again, he writes, some things in them, speaking of Paul's letters, are hard to understand, not impossible, just complex and difficult to interpret, which the ignorant and unstable twist, or they distort to their own destruction, as well as dividing the church, dividing the people of God, as they do other scriptures. Did you see that last part? As they do other scriptures. What is Peter affirming here for us? That Paul's letters, as well as his, are God's breathed out words. His words, too, are divinely inspired truth to which we, the church, must hold fast to. Many people today, and you might have even heard this before, many people attack a great deal of Paul's writings and simply say that he's just writing based upon the current culture or the context to which he lives. That's a slippery slope. To say that was for them then and not for us now, that's a slippery slope. No, if Paul's words that he's written are breathed out by God through him, if Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter is affirming here, then they are God's word for God's people, past, present, and future. There's nothing to this current context stuff. So don't fall prey to that as well. Read his words, Peter's saying. Believe his words. Obey his words. Paul's words, because they're God's words through Paul, just as they are God's words through Peter. All that said, as we mentioned last week, we reiterate again, God is delaying this event. He is revealing his perfect patience so that the full number of those who are his, whom he has foreknown from the beginning of time, as Scripture has told us, will come to him in faith and repentance, through their hearing and believing of the gospel. So we, while waiting, are to be ministers of reconciliation. Reconciliation that comes through Christ, reconciling sinful man to a holy God at the cross. We are to be ambassadors for Christ in our waiting, God making his appeal through us. We are to be the beautiful feet who share the gospel in our waiting, as we are waiting. What else does Peter say? Besides being faithful to minister the gospel, verbally declaring and sharing the gospel of man's great need for Christ, what else does Peter have to say in regard to how we are to live in light of Christ's return? We see it in verses 11 and 14, which I believe work together. They're connected in thought. We'll start with 14, actually. What does he say? Since you are waiting, while waiting and hastening the coming day of the Lord, what does he say? Be diligent. Here's the exhortation. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And then going back to 11, again, these being connected. What might this look like? Living lives of holiness and godliness is what he says. So let's start with where he says, be at peace. Be at peace. Now, this could refer to a saving relationship with God through Christ, being at peace with God through Christ. As outside of Christ, we're at enmity with God, rebellious sinners against him, storing up the wrath of God that will be poured out upon us, right? It could be speaking of that. However, over and over again, if we look at the context of this letter, who is he addressing? The church. Not the lost. He's addressing the church. Beloved, he says, over and over and over again. He begins the letter with this: to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He is speaking to believers here. He is speaking to the church who's already at peace with God through Christ, by faith in Christ. So peace here then primarily refers to the true peace of mind that accompanies a confident faith in the Lord. A confident faith in his word and his promises. A confident, bold faith that has not been carried away by the destructive heresy and teaching of lawless people, who has not lost their stability. A people that are standing firm on the rock that is Christ and his word, his truth. Peter's speaking about the kind of peace, church, that banishes both earthly worries and cosmic fears fostered by the lies of false teachers. It's a peace that comes from, and it can only come from, knowing for certain that one's sins are forgiven. And that no matter how terrible things become as human history moves toward final destruction, believers who live in hope, this hope, have the settled peace sustained by what the Lord has planned and promised for those who love him and belong to him and clothed in his righteousness, know for sure. Moreover, being at peace, there's a stark contrast being set up here by Peter. In stark contrast to the false teachers, of whom, if you remember in chapter 2, he referenced them as spots and blemishes. Flee from these spots and blemishes. But yet the righteous, those who are waiting and hastening the day of the Lord, are to be what? What does he say here? The opposite. Without spot or blemish. This not meaning that believers in this life will be without sin. Instead, this speaks in large measure to what Peter writes earlier. Again, living lives of holiness and godliness. John writes it in his first letter in this way: practicing righteousness. So how are we to live in light of his second coming as we wait for his second coming? It's a life that is defined by Christlikeness, and that includes repentance when we fall short. Right? This holiness and godliness, referring to to one's external actions and behavior, as well as one's internal heart attitude and reverence for Christ. Peter, however, doesn't get specific here. He simply says lives of holiness and godliness. Or does he get specific here? I thought a lot about this as I was initially reading, and I was like, man, I wish he would give me some practicalities here and not just say lives of holiness and godliness. But then as I thought more and more about it, I was like, wait a second, he has. So bear with me here for a second. Look back to the very beginning of chapter 3. And look what Peter's doing here. He doesn't have to get specific here because he already has. Look at the very beginning of chapter 3. What does he say? This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. I believe the first letter is 1 Peter. And what does he say? In both of them, I am stirring you up, or stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So he's been specific. He's gotten specific in his first letter, of which they would have also read. And so he's referring back to that. This then is more of a summary statement. If we want to see what holiness and godliness looks like in practice, then let's look back at the first letter. This is the second one. So what did he say there? Let's start in chapter 1, verse 13. He's saying the same exact thing. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about there? Set your hope, as the song said, on Jesus. Set your hope on the revelation of Christ, the second coming of Christ. He's saying the same thing here. And then what is to be, what will be the response? With a mind that is set on that, that is thinking upon that, that's hearkening to that, that's hastening for that, that's waiting for that. What's it going to look like? He goes into it and he says it. Here's how we respond. This is how we live while we're waiting. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He tells us. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves. This is how we live in light of it. Conduct yourselves with fear, obedience, holiness, and godliness throughout the time of your exile, or while we're waiting. Because this is not our home. Now, there's some specifics there, right? Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Or ignorance, yeah. The old self. But what else does he say? Well, it's in the letter. What are some of the other practicalities that he told him that he wrote to us in the letter that would define what it looks like and to live lives of holiness and godliness? Here's some of them. Abstain from the passions of our flesh, of our former selves. What else did he say? Love one another. Love one another, both the lost and even more so brothers and sisters in Christ, sincerely and genuinely and intentionally and earnestly from a pure heart. That's what we do while we're waiting. We love on one another and we encourage one another. What else did he say that would define holiness and godliness, Christ-likeness? Being subject and to submissive to every human institution, to the governing authorities, whether treated fairly or not. Not at the expense of the gospel. But we talked about that. How hard that is. Being subject to masters or employers, whether treated fairly or not. Willing to endure suffering as Christ suffered unfairly for us. That's what it looks like. He's given us all of these in practicalities. What else? Honoring God's blueprint for marriage, right? Wives submitting, honoring and respecting their own husbands, divinely given authority within the marriage, and husbands selflessly and sacrificially, willingly and intentionally, loving and treasuring and cherishing their wives as Christ does for his bride, the church, giving himself up for her. What else? Peter talked about being unifiers and not dividers. He talked about showing hospitality towards others without grumbling. All of these are practicalities and applications regarding what it looks like to walk in holiness and godliness. Serving others with and through all that has gifted us, and walking in humility towards others, counting others more significant than ourselves. We have heard this over and over and over again, but Peter's saying, I wrote to you the first time, and I'm reminding you again here. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to live lives of godliness and holiness while we're waiting. It's not just these, but it's at least these. Again, all of which are found in 1 Peter, and all of which are evangelistic in this time of sovereign patience. Because when the watching world observes this kind of godly behavior, the spotless and blameless reputation, this Christ-likeness serves as a testimony to a couple of things. One is the transforming work of the gospel in us, and another one is the hope of the gospel. How, though? Because it's easy to read these lists off. It's easy to go back there and say, oh man, let's do this, 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 and this. How can we do it? I struggle. I don't always love my wife as Christ loves the church. I struggle with submission to authority. I struggle with forgiveness. I struggle with pride. All of those things that are the opposite of holiness and godliness. I struggle with each and every one of those. And I don't think I'm the same. And if you say that you don't, you're lying. And there's another issue. Right? At least say amen and help me, please. Make me feel good about myself. But how? How are we to do these things? How are we enabled to do these things, to live lives of holiness and godliness? First of all, he who is holy must be living and dwelling in us. We first must be in Christ. As Peter said in the first letter, be holy as he is holy. So we cannot do this outside of Christ, right? But also, we're going to continue to grow in this holiness and this Christ-likeness. That's where he goes next in the letter. He says, this is how we're going to be able to do this. This is how we're going to grow in this and increase in these things. What does he say? As new creations in Christ, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Meaning in part, again, this is where we're really going to dive in next week. To go much more specific here. But in part, being a people devoted to the word, as I have said from this pulpit over and over and over again, being a people devoted to the word because it's the Spirit of God working through the word of God that transforms the people of God. Revealing what holiness and godliness looks like, as well as transforming and enabling us to actually live it. To live, as we read in 1 Peter, to live honorable lives, God-honoring, Christ-like, Christ-exalting, gospel-adorning lives amongst the Gentiles, amongst the lost, in this time of God's amazing, gracious, merciful patience. Why? Why are we to live in these ways? First and foremost, it's what we've been sharing. Whether it's declaring the gospel, living the gospel, it's both of those things together, and it's for the purpose of evangelism. It's for the purpose of those who don't know Christ coming to faith in Christ. It's so that others may see Christ in and through us, that they would then hear from Christ from us, and by faith, call upon his name and be saved by him. Resulting in what? Their glorifying God on the day of visitation. Praising him at his return, not crying out in terror. Church, bringing all of this back full circle to the opening question of how are we believers to live in light of Christ's sure and certain return, in light of the coming day of the Lord? The answer is for us, while we wait and hasten our bridegroom's return, to daily, as Peter writes, diligently look more like Christ, live more and more for Christ, walking in holiness and godliness that's found in His Word, revealed to us in His Word, and enabled to us by His Spirit working through His Word, and to be faithful in this time of God's gracious patience to declare Christ, to declare the gospel to those who still stand condemned, storing up the just judgment and wrath of God that will be poured out upon them at His return for all eternity, living like Christ and faithfully declaring Christ, that those who are lost might hear and believe and be saved. All of this so that He who alone is worthy, at the very end of this text, how does He close it? We live this way so that He would be glorified, both now and to the day of eternity. And Peter says, amen, right? Saberton Hill Baptist Church, may this kind of life, while we're waiting, may it be true for us. May it be true of us. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your words spoken through Your servant Peter. Thank You for Your words spoken through Your servant Paul. God, may we live in this way in light of Your sure and certain return. As we await all things to be made new, Father, may we be faithful to live Christ and declare Christ to a world in desperate need of Christ. It's in His precious, precious name that we pray, and all of God's children said together, amen. Amen. Let's sing.
Praise God for His living and perfect word. And let's continue our worship and praise of Christ for pouring out the fountain that He has given us through His mercy, grace, and His love.
Thank you. their sins. By faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save.
As we close, really the lyrics to that song at the end are the exhortation for us. Yes, that we sing of the power to save, but we declare to the lost around us of the power to save in God through Christ, right? And that we live lives that actually adorn that message, lives of holiness and godliness that point others to the beauty of Christ and the freedom that's found in Christ in order that they too would surrender their lives by faith to Christ and be saved and sing with us of this power to save. Amen. Sandy Ferris, would you close us?